Gospel of Mark. We arrive this week at chapter 5. Chapter 5 is quite an amazing chapter. Non-stop pace, with three mighty miracles performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he crosses the Sea of Galilee to the west side, to the non-Jewish side. And there, when he gets out, is confronted by a man who has been demon-possessed and is completely and utterly uncontrollable. They try chaining him up to no effect. And yet, even so, when this man saw Jesus, he knew who Jesus was, or the demons inside him knew who he was. And they came and they worshipped him. Doesn't mean they came along and got out their chorus books and started to sing and to dance. It means the man fell on his face at Jesus' feet. The same Greek word is used later on in the chapter concerning Jairus in verse 22. Behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, Jesus, he fell at his feet. He prostrated himself. Same word. Well, as I said before, we're not doing an exhaustive look at the book of Mark. We are looking at one thing per chapter and then moving on to the next, which I hope will give us a peg to hang on to, so that when we come back to look at Mark again, we'll remember something of what we've learned, and it will help us to remember the book as a whole. What we're going to actually look at this morning is the events that begin at verse 21 and take us through to the end of the chapter. So we're not dealing with the demon-possessed man. We are going to be dealing with Jairus' daughter and the woman with the flow of blood. But just to make mention of just one or two other things concerning the demon-possessed man, some people have read this story and said, well, clearly this is not authentic. This could not have happened. I mean, look, it talks about pigs. Pigs, Jews, they just don't go together. Well, that's the whole point at the beginning of the chapter. They crossed to the other side of the sea, the non-Jewish area. And it leads us on into the next section about Jairus' daughter. They cross back again. Having been asked to go away after the people had seen this miracle and were terrified of who this man could possibly be, who Jesus was, they asked him to go away. So he left and he crossed back to the other side, to the western side of the Sea of Galilee. And it is when he is there, possibly round about Capernaum, Jairus comes to him. Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue, we're told. Now, this tells us something straight away. You listen to a lot of people who do not have a great deal of understanding of the scriptures, and they say that it is things such as the New Testament that gives justification to anti-Semitic behaviour, and that the atrocities committed by the Nazis during the last war were justified by them on the basis of the New Testament, because it's constantly saying Jesus said this but the Jews were opposed to him, Jesus said this and the Jews did that, Jesus said this and the Jews crucified him. Well, yes, that is what the New Testament says. But when it says the Jews, does it mean every single one of the Jews? And here we have an illustration where it makes clear that is not the case. Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, therefore a Jew. And he was not antagonistic towards the Lord Jesus Christ. This man was an important man, one of the rulers, there would be several rulers of the synagogue, and he was in great distress. His daughter was near the point of death, and he knew that there was no preventing her death except possibly this man. He must have heard about Jesus had been going around preaching and teaching and healing people, and Jairus knew there was no other way that his daughter's life could be preserved. So he came to Jesus fell at his feet and begged him. How would you respond if someone came to you and said, please, please, will you come and help me? And if they threw themselves at your feet and begged, you see this sort of thing happening in films where the baddie says, oh, you want something? Well, you go down and beg. And the poor person gets down and begs. Here, Jesus didn't say, well, I'll do it if you get down on your knees and beg. The man just threw himself down at Jesus' feet. He was desperate. He knew that there was nothing else. No good going to the doctors, because his daughter was beyond that. No need going to anybody else that you could think of. Only Jesus could possibly help. My daughter, he says, lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and she will live. So he didn't come to Jesus as a last resort, saying, well, I've tried this, tried that, tried the other. I've even tried that quack medicine that was advertised in the paper last week, and that hasn't worked either. So I might as well go and ask Jesus as a last resort. Not really expecting that anything would happen. No, he came to Jesus as a last resort, but knowing that Jesus could heal her if he wanted to. I think that partly explains the reason why he did fall at Jesus' feet. He knew that Jesus could help her, but he did not know whether Jesus would agree to help her. And so he comes along and begs him. Please, he says, I know you can do it. Please come. And here we have a reminder, if we need one, of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus went with him. What else could he do? Here is a man who is God, who has such a love and such a concern for every man, every woman, every boy and every girl. And when he hears of someone in such distress as this, he could not but help, respond, and go and help the girl. And obviously in helping her to ease the distress of her parents. But we note also, in verse 24, Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Surrounded by people. Jesus' name was being spread all around. We read just previously about this demon-possessed man after he's been healed. Jesus says, go home and tell your friends. So what does he do? Verse 20. He departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. And all marveled. Everywhere Jesus went, people were touched by his love and by his compassion for them. And what happens when someone does that? Do you say, oh well, that was nice, and forget about it? No, you go off and tell everybody about it. Say, you should see this man! You should hear this man! He has done such wonderful things, and you should hear the things he speaks about. And if you heard that, if someone came in today and said, you heard so-and-so preaching just up the road, saying wonderful things, and everybody's going to listen to him. Then we might think, well, perhaps we won't have a meeting tonight. Let's go and hear this man if he's so wonderful. That's what happened with Jesus. News of him spread like wildfire. It's an interesting account in Arnold Dallimore's biography of George Whitfield, about George Whitfield going to Middletown. Middletown was a small place in New England, and it's the account, it's been modernised because the original, the grammar, the punctuation is absolutely atrocious. But you read it and word comes to this man's house. George Whitfield will be preaching at Middletown. George Whitfield, this great evangelist. George Whitfield, this great man of God. Well, he said, I must go and listen to this man that I have heard so much about. So he took his wife and got on his horse and off they went. And they took it in turns to ride on the horse. Sometimes he would lead the horse and sometimes she would lead the horse. And as they approached the main road that led to Middletown, they thought, oh dear, the fog has come down, which is unusual for this time of year. But as they got closer, they realized it wasn't fog. It was dust. And it was dust that was thrown up off the road by so many people walking down the road to Middletown, also wanting to hear this great man of God. And such was the crowd that Whitfield could not preach in a building. He had to preach in the open air. And there were thousands of people who had gathered to listen to him. Just remember, George Whitfield is a man. We look back and we say, what a great man. But he was a man. Here, we are talking about the Son of God. And so when we say that news of Whitfield's arrival spread like wildfire, well, you can have some idea of how news of Jesus' arrival would spread like wildfire. And how many hundreds, thousands, we don't know the exact numbers, came to listen to him and to see him. Many people came to be healed by him. So they set off for Jairus' house. This vast crowd, and doubtless they weren't all just behind him, following along. They'd be all around him, he'd be in the middle. Well, this would mean that even if he'd wanted to, it would have been difficult running. It would have been difficult going at a fast pace. He would have had to have walked at a fairly normal pace at the pace at which those in front of him were setting. And they'd all be talking amongst themselves. Did you see the compassion in his face? Did you see the feeling that went out for Jairus and the concern for Jairus' daughter? And they're walking along, heading to Jairus' house. But then we have another miracle which interrupts the scene. Imagine how Jairus felt when this happened. Here was this woman, verse 25, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. She had suffered many things from many physicians. She obviously didn't go to the right ones, some would say. She spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So she spent everything. No National Health Service in those days. She had to buy the services of the physicians, and they didn't help her at all. She got worse and worse. And this woman, in fact, should have not been in a crowd like that, because if she was suffered from hemorrhaging, then Leviticus chapter 15 says that she is unclean. If a woman has a discharge and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything that she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean. Also everything she sits on shall be unclean. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And if anything is on her bed or on anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean till evening. So everything she came into contact with was unclean. Yet here was this woman in the middle of a vast crowd. Here is another woman who had reached the end of her tether. Another woman who felt completely hopeless and helpless. And she'd heard that Jesus was here. And she said to herself in the crowd, verse 28, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. The woman was like Jairus. She didn't say, well, I might as well try this because I've tried everything else. She said, this man can heal me. And I don't even need to go and ask him to heal me. Because I know that if I just touch the hem of his garment, that will be sufficient to heal me. Such trust and confidence did she have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But she wanted anonymity. Doubtless because she was unclean. She didn't want to be cast out by going up and saying, Jesus, look, the state I'm in, please will you heal me? Because the people in the crowd would probably have grabbed her and said, away with you! So this may explain why she wanted to remain anonymous. It might also be because of humility. She was not wanting to be any trouble. She was not wanting to be looked upon, to be the centre of attention. just wanted to be healed and knew that Jesus could do it. So she pushed her way through the crowd. She came up behind Jesus and she touched the edge of his garment. What happened? Verse 29, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. The moment she touched his garment, she was healed. She knew it. You can imagine how she must have felt. Joy, gladness, wonder, amazement, gratitude. Then we see something that must have worried her. Jesus knew that someone had been healed by touching him. He could feel the healing power leaving his body, going into this woman. And so he said, "Who touched my clothes?" What did the disciples say? "What are you talking about? There's thousands of people around you. They're all pressing in upon you. Of course someone touched you." It shows that the disciples didn't always understand what Jesus said. He would say something and they'd take it in a strictly literal manner. "Who touched me?" Well, all these people around you, they've all touched you. Didn't understand what he meant. There's many other passages in the New Testament, and indeed in the Old Testament as well, where the disciples or other men of God would take things absolutely literally and they have to be told and corrected. No, you're wrong. And you get the same problem today. You get people who are absolute strict literalists, and as a consequence they totally misunderstand the New Testament. There are many examples that could be given. We have, for example, the bread mentioned in John chapter 6, that if you must want to see life, you must eat of my flesh. What is Jesus saying? You've got to start becoming cannibals in order to enter into life? Of course he doesn't mean that. He's speaking spiritually. But there are some, Roman Catholics in particular, who want to take this literally and say, well, the only way that we can do this, since Jesus' body is not available to us anymore, is that this miracle of transubstantiation takes place, where the bread literally becomes the body of Christ, and then we eat his flesh that way. Well, that's a complete and utter myth. It's a fable. No basis in Scripture at all. People also misunderstand what Jesus says in John 10, when Jesus says, "I am the door." I have a clue what it means. I've seen a painting of a door with a pair of arms and a head. Well, that's supposed to be Jesus. It's just ridiculous. If you understood what Jesus is talking about, a shepherd with his sheep at that time, at night, the shepherd would take the sheep to a sheepfold. And the sheepfold would be a ring of stones with one entrance, the doorway. And during the night, the shepherd would sleep in the doorway. He was the door. He is the one who determines who goes in and who comes out. Doesn't mean he's a lump of wood. That's taking literalism to ludicrous extremes. It's failing to understand the scriptures. There are many other examples where people take things literally when they are clearly not meant to be taken literally. It's the mistake that the disciples made here. But Jesus knew that someone had touched him in a special way, and he looks around and sees the woman. And she doubtless wasn't difficult to pick out. Her face was probably beaming with joy at first because of what had happened to her. But then when Jesus says, "Who touched me?" she may have been filled with fear. So it would have been a face of mixed joy and gladness and fear, dread of what Jesus might say and do to her. And we can doubtless imagine her fearing, trembling. She comes and falls down before him. It's interesting, isn't it? In each of these examples, the people involved fall at Jesus' feet. They submit themselves to him entirely. And she's almost expecting the worst. She's going to be reprimanded. She's going to be rebuked. Perhaps even he might take away the healing that she has received. But what do we find? No grounds for fear. No grounds for trembling. Daughter, he says, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. So they're words of comfort, words of consolation, words of encouragement. And such it is with the Lord Jesus Christ, with those who come to him. Those who come to him he will never cast out, but he will receive them all. And while people may come in fear and trembling, if they truly come to him, then they will leave with joy and gladness, and knowing their sins are forgiven. So here is a woman who thought that she could show her faith in secret, and yet Jesus made sure that her faith became very public. It's difficult for people who become Christians to hide the fact that they've become Christians. People try and hide their light under a bushel. They can't do it. It's not possible. There is a story, and it's probably not unique, of a university student who was interested in the gospel. And he said, well, I'd love to become a Christian, but the thing is, I just couldn't stand going around talking to people about the gospel. It fills me with dread and terror. Well, people will laugh at me, and I couldn't stand that. And the person counselling him, I think perhaps unwisely, but said to him, oh, it's all right. You don't need to witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Well, that's true. And the fellow was converted. And the moment he was converted, he ran to see his friends and he says, hey, guess what? I've just been saved. Jesus Christ has forgiven all my sins. He was so full of joy, so full of gladness, so full of the love of God in his heart that his sins had been forgiven. He couldn't help but go and tell other people about what Jesus had done for his soul. It is difficult for those who are converted to hide the fact that they've been converted. There was an elderly woman in South London, and she had been associated with the church for several years, and one day she asked to see me. She wanted to tell me something, and we fixed the date 2 weeks hence. And over those 2 weeks it was noticeable that there had been this dramatic change. She was very different. And so when we met and she said to me, I've been converted, I said, I know. And she said, how did you know? I said, you can't hide that sort of thing. But when God transforms the heart of a sinner, the change is clear and manifest. And so Jesus sought to reveal this woman's faith and to encourage her in so doing. But you can imagine how Jairus must have felt. Hey, my daughter's dying. We can sort out this woman afterwards. Come on, let's move. Let's move. And just at that moment, some came from his house and said, your daughter's dead. Might as well forget it now. Leave the teacher alone. The way it comes over, it's not very caring, is it? Here's this poor man. He's at his wit's end. The only man who can save his daughter's life is being delayed. And then friends come and say, she's dead. How must he have felt? Absolutely dreadful. Well, even then, Jesus is able to comfort him. Verse 36, do not be afraid. Only believe. You've trusted me enough to ask me to come. Trust me enough now. How often do we have to do that? When we're in difficulties, when we're having trials, when we think, oh God, why don't you do something for me in this situation? Very often God is saying, I know what I'm doing.
you trust me? It's very hard for us, especially in the generation in which we live, when so much is done for us, when we speak about human rights, and we expect everything to go well with us. But when difficulties come, we can have the attitude of the world. But instantly there should be an answer and a response, and sometimes God is saying, wait. Wait, if you trust, and leave it with me. And so Jesus continued to the house, comes in to heal the girl. When he comes in, all the mourners are there. They've got all the musical instruments used at funerals. And they're all mourning and weeping and wailing. And you've seen it on the television, the way in which in the Middle East, when there's a death, they bring in the professional mourners. Wah! Wah! Some of them are paid to do that. A lot of it's put on. Some of it is just going a bit over the top. Of course, we have to remember we're English, most of us, and that the English don't behave like that. We're very much stiff upper lip. We don't show our emotions. But here we had the mourners, and Jesus comes in and he says, why on earth are you making all this noise? Well, she's dead. And we're mourning the death of this poor young girl. What does Jesus say? Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. What's their response? Well, if Jesus says so, it must be right. He knows what he's talking about. No. They laughed him to scorn. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. But Jairus must have been able to get them out of the house so that Jesus could go in with Jairus' wife and with Peter and James and John into the daughter's room. And he took the child by the hand and said, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose. Her spirit returned. He had raised her back to life from the dead. And not surprisingly, having heard that she was dead, to see her now alive, they were overcome with great amazement. Now we should not be amazed. We know the New Testament. We know about the resurrection of Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. And the response to that when Jesus said, come on, let's get him out of the grave. Oh no, don't move the stone. It will stink in there. The body will have started to rot. This was only a matter of minutes or hours. It doesn't matter, she was still dead. Jesus brought her back to life. And this wasn't one of the examples of people lying on an operating theatre table and their heart stopping. That's something that only happens today because of modern medicine. This girl died. Jesus brought her back to life. And notice this lovely little loving touch by Jesus at the end. And he said that something should be given her to eat. He wasn't just someone that went round showing what a great person he was, but he's someone who really cared for people. So when this girl was restored to life, he knew that she had immediate physical needs and commanded that something should be given to her. Well, here we have in the whole of this chapter an example of the compassion and the love of the Saviour towards sinners. And notice that he has time for people. We find it very difficult today to have time for anyone because we're rushing around. We've got so many things to do. And we're all like it in various different ways, some worse than others. Jesus had time. Time to talk. Time to help people. And even when he was going on an urgent and important mission to raise Jairus' daughter, he had the time to stop and speak to this woman who had been ill for 12 years. We learn from this that not only is Jesus loving and compassionate and all-powerful, but that also because he is loving and compassionate, those things which we deem to be most urgent and desperate, we can safely leave in his hands. When we're jumping up and down and we want God to give us an answer to some of our prayers, we need to remember passages like this and to remember that we need to leave things with God. And having left them with God, to trust God. No matter how desperately, urgently we want them dealt with, we have to leave things with God. We don't always have instant answers. Instant answers are, I believe, not the norm. But we have a desire for the instant, increasingly so in a day of fast food. And you turn on the television and you can get all the information you want at the touch of a few buttons. And so we have today a desire for instant sanctification, for example. Those of us who are believers, we go through this world and we sin. And if we're real Christians, it grieves us when we sin. And we wish that we didn't do it again. We wish that even now we were perfectly sanctified. As sanctified as we will be in heaven, so that we'll never sin again. And you can buy books. You can listen to tapes. You can watch videos. You can go to meetings at which you will be offered instant sanctification. Just add water and it will be there. But sad to say, they don't work. We can't have instant sanctification. Sanctification takes a whole lifetime. And it will not be completed until we are dead and in glory. Back in the 18th century, John Wesley taught instant sanctification. He called it Christian perfectionism. And George Whitefield, when he met some of these people who claimed to have received entire, that is, complete sanctification, he asked them, he said, do you sin anymore? Oh, no, I haven't sinned now for 3 months. And I'm sure he said then, and are you proud of the fact? And they probably said, oh, yes. And he said it was quite clear that these people were self-deceived. Someone offers you instant sanctification, then you can tell them where to stick it, because it won't work. God's way of sanctification is the only way that works. We must leave it with God and trust God. He is loving and compassionate and will show us how we should live and will give us the strength to see it through. And there is revival also. You can read books and you hear about instant revival. Do this, this and this, we'll have revival. So what? Again, you'll get sick of hearing the name of George Whitefield, but you read the letters of George Whitefield and you discover just how hard this man laboured in going around the country, crossing the Atlantic 13 times, preaching the gospel wherever he went. And God was pleased to bless his ministry with revival. We will never see revival without effort. Because God blesses, it doesn't mean we don't do anything. We wait for God to come. It doesn't mean that we work as hard as we can, thinking that it's our effort that does it. We work, praying that God will work. And so we see finally, from here, that we have three hopeless cases. And each one of these hopeless cases was proved that they're shown that there were grounds for hope. So we can say that there is hope even for the worst sinner imaginable to be saved. So therefore any of us who still are not saved and in the kingdom and those who enjoy the forgiveness of sins, even we can be saved. Because the worst, the most hopeless case of all is not beyond the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word and for this reminder of the love and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray, our gracious God, that we would take him as our example, that we might be compassionate as well. We pray also that you would help us to learn from this passage about the need to trust you, even in the face of the greatest difficulties, and that whatever the situation may be, that our trust should be first and foremost in you. Oh, we pray, our gracious God, that you would help us, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.